Seems like a good way to start by everyone's favorite thing, pop quiz time. Pop quiz, true or false question. I'm gonna read a statement, you tell me if it's true or false. God electing you for salvation is inadequate to save you. True or false? Think about this on your own. God's choosing you before the foundation of the world to be saved through faith in Jesus is inadequate for you to be saved. Answer is true. It is inadequate. God planning to save you, choosing to save you, by itself is not enough to get you right with God. Not enough to guarantee you entry into the new heavens and the new earth. What else do you need? You need Jesus and the righteousness that he provides. It's not enough for God to have a plan to save if that plan is not enacted. While God's choosing of some Jewish people and some Gentile people for salvation is unconditional, as we've seen in our study of Romans 9, we've seen that God elects some Jewish people and some Gentile people for salvation. While God does that unconditionally, meaning there's nothing that that person has to measure up to, no condition they have to meet to be choosable, our salvation itself is not unconditional. God picks whom he picks without us being any more or less worthy of being chosen. He chooses without dependence on any condition that we must meet. But salvation, that is the forgiveness of our sins, getting credit for Jesus' righteousness, that is conditional. It is dependent on the condition that we attain righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 9, we've been studying, it emphasizes the sovereignty of God in salvation. Paul the apostle has been unpacking why is it that so many Jewish people in his day were rejecting Jesus, and does that mean that God can't be trusted? And his answer is no. That does not mean that God is untrustworthy. God has always given his promise to whomever he wills and kept those promises given to whomever he wills. Then we saw in verses 24 through 29 that God's choosing includes both Jews and non-Jews, or Jews and Gentiles. Both categories of people groups are chosen by God to be saved in Christ, to be part of God's kingdom. Now this morning, we're gonna pick up in verse 30. Romans 9, picking up in verse 30. And Paul is turning the corner. And we're gonna see that there's more than God's choice involved, more than God's unconditional election involved that comes into play as we seek to understand the reality of why so many folks don't want Jesus and are turning away from Jesus. Now that was true in the early church days. Paul witnessed it firsthand with so many of the Jewish people, but it goes on to this day. To this day, there are far more Gentiles and a higher percentage of Gentiles that have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior than Jewish people. That continues to be the case. But even amongst Jews or Gentiles, either or both, there are so many who don't embrace Christ. What's going on with that? Why is that? Pick up in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul is transitioning. What shall we say then? In light of all that he's unpacked in Romans 9, the apparent problem with so many Jews not coming to faith, and the question of God's faithfulness, the answer that God chooses whom he chooses to receive his promises, that God elects unto salvation those whom he wills. In light of all that, what shall we conclude? How do we understand it in light of all that? That the ones who are responding to Jesus in faith are the ones who are attaining righteousness. And the ones who are trying to attain righteousness by keeping God's rules are not attaining righteousness. Now, before we get into the Jew-Gentile faith, Jew-Gentile distinction, works versus faith distinction, don't miss this. It's not enough for God to elect someone unto salvation. He or she must, verse 30, attain righteousness. That person must have righteousness in God's sight. Now, I love the fact that the text uses the word attain. It does not say earn righteousness. There is no earning righteousness with God. And it does not say create righteousness. We don't have it within ourselves to do or be something that then creates a righteousness pleasing in God's sight. Rather, we need to attain it. And specifically, we attain it, we get it from an outside source. We get Christ's righteousness credited to us. We got to think back and remember our previous study in the book of Romans. Romans 9 is not in isolation. We've already seen in Romans the introduction, the hellos, the greetings in the first half of the chapter. Then he spends all of the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, half of chapter 3 saying, y'all need a savior. You need rescue. You're not good enough for God. Then in chapter 3, he begins unpacking, and the solution is Jesus. Faith in Jesus is the way you get right with God. In chapter 4, he says, let me illustrate this in the Old Testament. Let's look at Abraham, the first Jewish man, and see how it worked the same way then as it does now. Faith in God is how you get right with God. Then he goes to chapter 5 and says, let's talk about Adam. Let's talk about how Adam represents people and Jesus represents people. Adam represents people in his failure, in his sin unto death. Jesus represents people in his victory, in his success, in his righteousness unto life. Chapter 6, he says, does this mean we go on sinning? No, of course not. Chapter 7, he's like, there's still a struggle. I still struggle with sin in my life. Chapter 8, he begins to unpack, but there's victory in living for God by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's going to accomplish his purposes in us. Chapter 9, he's unpacking why some are getting saved and others are not. So as we go back to those earlier chapters, we can see from chapter 4, as we look at Abraham, verses 22 to 25, Paul taught us this. His, Abraham's, faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It was counted as righteousness. His, Abraham's, faith in God to provide was considered, counted, reckoned as righteousness to him. And that's not just a story about Abraham. His whole point is same thing today for us who believe in God to save people through Jesus. It's called imputed righteousness. You get credit for something that is not yours, right? I have a bank account. There's money in it. Not an impressive amount of money, but there's money in it. That's what's mine. But if suddenly the bank says, we're giving you credit for all the money in Bill Gates' account or this other, you know, Warren Buffett or some other rich guy's account, all of a sudden I've got access to a wealth that is not mine. That money is not mine, but I'm being given credit for it, and it makes a huge difference. That's what we're talking about here when we talk about imputed righteousness. You're still broken. I'm still broken. We still are imperfect, but God sees us as having credit for Jesus's righteousness. Romans chapter 3, back when he was first describing the solution being in Jesus, verses 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We're not talking about coming up with our own righteousness here in chapter 9. We do not attain our own, somehow work it up, create it, build it. We are getting the righteousness of God. That's what we're getting. We attain the righteousness of God because he gifts us credit for us. He reckons it, considers it as belonging to us. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 speaks of those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. It's a free gift. We receive it. It's not something we build or assemble. It's not an IKEA righteousness where we get the parts and we have to put it together on our own. This is a freely given righteousness of God to those who believe. Now, dealing with Romans 9, we've seen throughout the chapter the emphasis on God's unconditional election, but now Paul's turning the corner and saying, we also need to talk about people exercising repentant faith in order to attain righteousness. Both of these realities are part of the puzzle. Both. And here's the thing. They're always a matching pair. No one ever has one without the other. It's an impossibility for anyone to have one and not the other. No one is elect by God who does not come to saving faith, and no one has saving faith without God first electing them. It's always a package deal. If this, then that. If this happened, then that preceded it. Those always are a package deal. Without God's election, none of us would be willing to receive God's efficacious call. He wouldn't draw us in a way that gets us to come. And we wouldn't then come to faith so that we trust in Jesus and attain the righteousness of God. God has to do something to get us to go there, or we won't go there. And without believing in Jesus, without choosing to trust in Jesus, we would not attain the righteousness of God. Both God's electing and our faith in Jesus in order to become righteous are necessary. But here's the thing. God's electing is the decisive action that produces the response in us. God chooses unto salvation. We choose Jesus. God makes a choice. We make a choice. And they're connected. Which choice depends on the other? Is God's choice dependent on what we choose? No. What we choose is dependent on what God chooses. But both choices are real. Both choices matter. Both choices are necessary. Let me give you an illustration. When I drive, I've been driving for decades. Never once have I been driving and thought, you know what I'd really like to do right now? I'd love to slam on the brakes. I've never desired that. Not once have I been driving and thought, you know what we could make this drive better is a sudden, uncomfortable stop. I've never been tempted at all. However, if a dog or a young child were to run out in front of me, I would hit those brakes instantly and as hard as I could, right? Not merely out of reflex, I would want to stop as hard and as fast as I could, right? In that illustration, something from outside of myself, something I did not plan on, something I did not seek, something I wasn't even wanting, entered my life and changed what I wanted in an instant, such that I willingly, gladly slam on those brakes, do something I did not previously want and would not have wanted into that up until that moment, right? That's essentially what God does. He changes our will so that instead of rejecting Jesus, we want Jesus. when God chooses us for salvation and he calls us, we saw this word call plays a key role in chapters 8 and 9. It's the way that God works in our lives to get us to come to Jesus. When God calls us, verses 11, 24, 25, 26, God does not violate our will. He overcomes our resistance by helping us to rightly perceive things. He helps us by causing us to see that we need Jesus and that Jesus is desirable and worth having, so that we say, yes, I want to trust Jesus. Yes, I want to abandon my old way of living. I want to follow the Lord. To be saved, we need God to elect us and then work in our lives such that our wills are changed and we turn to Jesus in repentant faith. And when that happens, we attain the righteousness that is necessary for our salvation. By God's grace, God produces a saving response in all whom he has chosen to give his saving promises. That's part of the blood-bought grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is not good news that God has made salvation available if you start choosing what you don't want and he sits back to see if anybody chooses something they don't want. Rather, God makes salvation not only possible, but sure, guaranteed. He says, not only will I make open a way, I will graciously change people's hearts and minds so that they choose this way. And all who choose this way will be saved. That is good news. Let's go back, though, to verses 30 and 32. Why the Gentiles? What's going on with them? He says, what should we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But the Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So the Gentiles in that day, they didn't have the Old Testament that we have. They didn't have the Old Testament that the Jewish people had. So they didn't know God's standards, God's rules. The Gentile peoples, the Greeks, the Italians, the Chinese, the Mongols, the whatever people group you want to name that's not Jewish, they were not trying to keep the religious law that's found in the Old Testament. They weren't trying to keep the food regulations or the purity regulations or the holiness laws. And they certainly weren't obeying the sexual purity laws. And yet, these same people that weren't trying to keep any of those rules get in. How? Because they heard about Jesus and they responded with faith. They didn't say, oh, there's a great thing available. I better work real hard and get it. No, they said, this great thing that's available, I receive it as a gift. I trust God to give it. And so they're in. On the other hand, the Jewish people, average response, was to say, I've got God's standards. I've got God's rules. I'm going to do them. I'm going to do them real good. And then I'll be okay with God. God will accept me then. No, no. That's like the 2-year-old preparing breakfast for mom on Mother's Day, expecting that mom's going to give a 5-star Michelin review. Mm-mm. No 2-year-old's going to cook good enough breakfast to get a 5-star Michelin review. It's not going to happen. And you're not going to be good enough to impress God. The only way for us to be righteous before God is by faith. We have to receive it. And it has to be received by faith, by faith, by faith. Not by faith in something else, not by some other approach, not by works, not by efforts, but by faith. If we aren't receiving it by faith alone, what we're really saying is, I'm trusting in something other than God, or I'm trusting in someone other than God to make this work. That's sin. That doesn't work. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, God. You cannot please God except when you're trusting him. Which makes sense if you think about it. You're not pleasing him when you're refusing to trust him. God, I think you're unreliable. Aren't you pleased with me? That's stupid. Right? I remember my kids were really little. We had a changing table. It was like a bureau with a changing table on the top. And, you know, we do the cleanup as necessary. And then sometimes I would give them the chance to jump off and I catch them. They didn't have to, but they were welcome to. And if they were like, nope. I wasn't like, good job not trusting me, right? Rather, I was like, I'll catch you. Go ahead, right? I wanted them to know that they could rely on me. Now, they weren't obligated to jump. That's fine. But when we aren't trusting God, our hearts are saying implicitly, God, I can't rely on you. I think there's got to be a better way than your way. There's got to be something more surefire than you. The Jewish folks, on average, have been given the Old Testament law, and they've been trying to keep it, be good enough, do good enough, impress God with their obedience so that God would accept them. And he says, no, they did not succeed that way. Because, not because they were trying to obey the law, they were supposed to keep the rules, but because they were trying to keep the rules as though that would get them right, as though right standing with God depended on the quality of our obedience. What might that look like today? In 2025, Wisconsin, what would it look like today if we were approaching obedience to God not by faith, but by works? It might look like a mindset that says, God will let me into heaven if I do more good things than bad things. It might look like somebody saying, I need to do a high enough percentage, not just more good than bad, but like 2-to-1 ratio or 3-to-1 ratio or 100-to-1 ratio or some sort of high enough percentage. Approaching it by works might be, if I do enough big good works, enough positive big deal things, maybe even approaching it from if I do enough religious good things like baptism or the Lord's Supper or catechism and confirmation, or church membership, or I had a really impressive, amazing, emotional conversion experience. None of those things is faith if we're relying on those things. Now, those are good things to do. We should do good things. We should get baptized. We should observe the Lord's Supper. We should become members in a local church. We should turn our lives over to God. But if we're trusting in those works, we're missing the boat. Or if we come from a religious background, or somehow despite our background, think, I need to believe in Jesus and do this stuff, and then it'll be enough. No, faith alone. How about, anybody ever have this attitude? I can't believe that I've done religious stuff. Read my Bible every day for a month. I've been praying. I've been going to church. I've been staying away from this sin that trips me up, whatever. And then God let this happen to me. You ever have an attitude like that? Like, I've been doing so good, and then I get hit with this? That's a works mentality. I'm doing this, so God owes me that. The litmus test of genuine Christianity always comes back to Jesus. Do you trust in Jesus to provide 100% of your righteousness? Or do you think that you need to do something, anything, even a little tiny bit, alongside Jesus to be righteous in Jesus' sight? Is it faith alone, in Jesus alone, or faith plus something? Faith plus something always means Jesus is not enough. Can you imagine standing before God and he says, why should I accept you? And your answer were in effect to be, well, I've got Jesus, and I know that's not enough, so here's what I also did. I wouldn't want to say that to God. Jesus is pretty impressive, but obviously he's not enough. No, that's the inherent statement of faith plus for acceptance with God. If you were to poll people around us in Green Bay, or even more narrowly, if you put poll takers outside of every church in Green Bay, every type of church, and polled them and asked them, what is the way that you get right with God? How can you be accepted by God? A minority of people would answer this question right: faith alone and Jesus alone. Most people would give some works contributing answer. Maybe faith in Jesus plus works, maybe just works, maybe religious rites and rituals. Most people would miss it. And this is the most important question to get the right answer to in all of human experience. More than any other thing, we need to know, how do I get right with God? How can I be right with God? And there's only one correct answer. Faith alone, in Jesus alone. People get tripped up by that. People cannot seem to hang on to that one simple, correct answer. And they stumble over it today, just as they did in Paul's day. Notice how Paul puts it in verses 32 and 33. They, in context, those who try to attain righteousness as though it depended on works, have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, on a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now notice the stone is not an it, it's a who. The stone of stumbling and rock of offense, verse 33, is also a him. Whoever believes in him, this stone, Jesus, will not be put to shame. People encounter the message of Jesus and they stumble over it. They take offense at it. Why? You would think that God loves you. He gave his son. All you have to do is receive. You can't fix it. You can't contribute. All you do is receive. You'd think that would be a, yay, I want that. But it's offensive. Why? Same reason the Galatians cites in chapter 5, verse 11. Paul says to the Galatians, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. In that case, if I, Paul, was still saying you must be circumcised, then the offense of the cross has been removed and people wouldn't be persecuting me. But I am still being persecuted. Why? Because the offense of the cross remains. What is the offense of the cross? It's this. God did it all. You can't contribute a tenth of a millionth of a percent. There's nothing you do that helps with this. That's the offense of the cross. You can't contribute. You can't keep any rule, not even one rule, in such a way as to improve your standing with God. And people are offended. People want to think that they can pull their weight, that they can somehow be better than the next guy or do this good enough, well enough to stand out, to deserve it, to be worthy of it. People stumble over Jesus because it's all or nothing. Faith alone, in Jesus alone, or you're excluded from God's kingdom. And it tells us that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's a absolutely without qualification true statement. Whoever believes in him, Jesus, will not be put to shame. If you're here today and you're thinking, I don't know all this stuff about God's election and about God's unconditional this and that, let me boil it down real simple for you. If you believe in Jesus, you will not be put to shame. All the other stuff is under the hood. Believe in Jesus, trust in him, and just him, you will be saved. You will not be put to shame. You won't come before God and be like, oh no, I'm so embarrassed that I rejected your son. No, you will be accepted. You will be adopted. You'll be forgiven. You'll be counted righteous. You will attain that righteousness that comes by faith. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That is, without qualification, 100% true. So what do we do with that? What do we Christians attending church on a Sunday morning in Wisconsin in 2025 do with that? Tell people about Jesus. Share the gospel with people and call them to a response. Don't just say, hey, here's the information. When I first had Jesus share with me, I believed it to be true, but I had no clue what my next response should be. I had no clue how to appropriate that in my life or what I was supposed to do in response to it. I was 100% dependent on Bruce telling me, okay, here's what you would do. Here's what this means for you. Tell the people around you about Jesus, and then tell them, respond like this. Trust that God is enough. Trust that what Jesus did on the cross, his dying in your place and his rising, covers all your sin. Surrender your life to him and to following him and obeying him with the strength that God provides. Call on them to make a choice for Jesus by faith, not by works. Call on them to repent and turn from the life that they've known up to that point and to discover a life of abundance and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction in following Jesus Christ. And then you know what you do? Leave it in God's hands. Don't stress, oh, this person didn't come to Jesus. I must not have said it right. I must not be spiritual enough. No, leave it in God's hands. God is the one who deals with that stuff. Leave it in God's hands as to whether Jesus will be a stumbling block for that person, an offense, or whether Jesus will be the way that they attain righteousness and avoid everlasting shame. Leave the growth to God, but make sure that you and I are walking in the obedience of faith, sharing the message of Jesus with people around us. I think that this Lenten season, this coming up towards Easter time of year, is one of the best seasonal opportunities in our culture for talking to people about Jesus. Because they're raised, in the most cases, with some sort of Lutheran or Catholic or church background. They're kind of open to some of that, especially this time of year. Let's get out there. Let's talk to people about Jesus. Let's invite them to encounter the difference that Jesus makes. And God will, in his time, in his wisdom, produce fruit. Let's pray. God, we want to see people in Green Bay, Suamico, Ashwaubenon, Denmark, Greenleaf, and beyond. We want to see people come to the Lord. We want to see people be credited with the righteousness of Jesus. We want to see your plans from before time unfold in our presence and come to fruition as you call people to Jesus. Would you poke us and prod us and wake us up from our slumber and cause us to be faithful witnesses for Jesus? Give us a love for the people around us that won't keep quiet but speaks up in faith and says, can I tell you about what makes all the difference in my life? Can I tell you about who God has revealed himself to be for me and who he can be for you? And let's tell them about the one who did it all and conquered the grave. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.